Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all the good things that you have already poured into our lives today. We thank you for our life and health, for our food and clothing, for our friendship and partnership, for so many daily kindnesses. And we pray now for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We pray that your word would live for us, that you would show us things to rejoice in and things to repent of. Please, would you speak to us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Some of you will know that there have been rumblings north of the border this last year. Now, it's not an unusual thing to get rumblings from Scotland, but a particular sort of rumbling. A number of churches have left and are leaving the Church of Scotland. The presenting issue is human sexuality and whether the Bible's sexual ethics are to be taken seriously. The underlying issue is one of authority. Will the Church of Scotland as a denomination submit to the rule of Scripture or not? And recently, the General Assembly of the denomination passed a motion to do the following. One, uphold the traditional teaching on human sexuality. Two, allow individual churches to appoint a minister in a civil partnership if they choose. It's the standard denominational fudge that we believe the truth, but we'll let anyone depart from it if they want. Confusion therefore reigns in many churches. Who do we listen to? Do we listen to the denominational representatives, the assemblies, the moderators? They seem to be important and respectable and decent people, and they certainly talk about love all the time. Perhaps we should listen to them. Do we listen to our ministers? And of course, the ministers of different churches obviously held a variety of opinions on this matter. Do we listen to the Scriptures? And what do the Scriptures say anyway? I have a member of my extended family who is an elder in a Church of Scotland church. All that they were told by their minister and in the discussion documents they had to look at during the last couple of years before these decisions were reached was that the Scriptures were very difficult to interpret on the matter of sexuality. That's about all that person knows about what the Scriptures have to say on the matter. And because that particular church hasn't been one that has taught the members to read the Scriptures terribly well, there is simply not the personal conviction to be able to form our own opinions on what the Scriptures say. Confusion reigns. More of that anon. For the moment, suffice to say that now officially churches in the Church of Scotland can choose to promote things that Scripture says exclude people from the kingdom of God. We enter a world very like that of 1 John, a world where on the ground Christians are unsure who to listen to and what to do. I said yesterday that we're going to begin to move quicker, and indeed we are. We're going to cover all that section that was read to us this morning. You'll find a handout in your seats which may be some help in orientating yourselves as we go through the next few days. It's a rough outline of the letter. It's imprecise in lots of ways, but I think it reflects the way the letter works, and I hope that you will find it useful in orientating yourself over the next few days. If you notice the three big grey boxes, well, we'll be spending our morning in the first of those today. And then we'll spend 2 days in the second, and our final day will be spent in the third. Do you remember that we said that 2:12-14, that little poem bit dropped in the middle, this set of great reassuring statements, marked a kind of halfway point in the letter, the junction between parts 1 and 2? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the rest of part 1. And if you remember, this is the light and darkness part of the letter. The section begins and ends with images of light and darkness. And we're told, chapter 2, verse 8, that the darkness is passing away. And therefore, I've called this morning's section the fading darkness. Let's look at the territory that we're in then this morning. The substance of this section revolves around two sets of three verbs. The verb is the verb to say. The first set are in the aorist tense. Remember the aorist tense? It's a past tense. A more literal translation of verse 6 would be, if we have said that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness. The second, verse 8, if we have said we have no sin. Third, verse 10, if we have said we have not sinned. The second set of three are in the present tense. 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. What is going on in this section? Well, remember what came before. John has said, 1:1-5, that the eternal life has been manifested to us apostles. We are the witnesses. What we've heard, we proclaim to you. And verse 5, what we proclaim to you is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And what this section unpacks is that this proclamation about God being light comes into a dark world. It is therefore a world where light and darkness exist together. It's a dark world into which light has shone. Now, of course, verse 5, light and darkness do not exist together in God, but they do at the moment exist together in his world. Oh, it is his world, and he is working out his plans, and therefore the darkness is a fading away darkness, but it has not faded away yet. And there is still, 2:10, plenty of opportunity for stumbling around in it, not knowing where you're going. So, what is going on in this part one of the letter is this. John is outlining what it is like to be a recipient of the message of light in a world where the darkness has not yet faded away. It's as if he's saying, you guys, you belong to the eternal network of light and joy through our message. Well, let me just remind you what this is like in this age. Because it's not quite what you'd expect. Now, I've mentioned that there are two parts to this section. Both of the parts have similarities. They are both based around spoken claims. The claims are, again, 1:6, we have fellowship with him. 1:8, we have no sin. 1:10, we have not sinned. 2:4, I know him. 2:6, I abide in him. 2:9, I am in the light. Those are the claims that fill this section up. And in each case, these claims are called into question by the behavior of the person making the claim. So then, this dark world is a realm where claims about knowing God and being in the light are very common, but not always true. Both parts of this section have differences between them, not just the verb tenses, but also the language. The first set are all tied up with sin and forgiveness language, the first three. Each example has something about sin in it. So look at 1:7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Look at 1:8. If we say we have no sin. 1:10, if we say we have not sinned. The sin language is not present in the second half of this section. Instead, the second half of the section is dominated by love language. 2:5, truly love for God is perfected. 2:7, what commandment is John talking about in 2:7? Well, almost certainly, Jesus' commandment to love one another as I have loved you, because verse 9 and 10 and 11 of chapter 2 develop that theme of loving the brothers. Now, while we're on it, for those, this is a slight aside. Those of you not done much work yet on 1 John, don't worry about this. 30 seconds aside for those who have. If you have done much work on 1 John so far, you'll know that it is characteristic to divide this letter up by three tests. The faith test, believing rightly about Jesus. The love test, loving the brothers. And the immoral test, or the obedience test, keeping God's commands. For myself, I don't think it's very helpful to view these as distinctive tests. John has a habit of merging them together. So, for example, 2:3, look at 2:3. By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. What commandments? Well, he goes on to major about the command to love one another. And because I don't think he uses these tests terribly distinctively, I think it's not helpful to divide the letter up. We're in test 1 now. We're in test 2 now. We're in test 3 now. Because ultimately, the person cannot be divided up. Ultimately, what somebody believes about Jesus and their attitude to his authority and how they relate to Christian brothers is all of a piece. They all go together. If you're a person with faith in Christ, you automatically have a changed attitude to his authority. And you automatically have a changed attitude to his people. They go together. If you're not a person who believes in Christ, you automatically have a certain attitude to his authority and a certain attitude to Christians. They go together. Now, enough on that aside. Let me note then similarities between these two sections and distinctives of these two sections. Let me note another similarity. The lead claim in both halves is a false claim to know God. 1:6, claiming fellowship with him while walking in darkness. 2:4, claiming to know him, but not keeping his commandments. So, I'm going to assume that both halves of this light-dark bit are to do with false claims to know God, dealt with from two different perspectives. On the one hand, the perspective of sin and forgiveness. On the other hand, the perspective of love. And in both parts, John is doing his characteristic two things. Making clear that the claims of the departed are false claims, and encouraging those who remain that they do indeed know God. Now, we're not going to deal with all the detail exhaustively, but I want to show you in both sections how John is doing this twin work, making clear the false, encouraging the true. Right, now, are you still alive? Let me ask you, are you still alive? Last week, my wife said afterwards that this part, the part that we've just done of the talk, was like swimming underwater for a long time. So, deep breath. And we'll be ready to go under again. Sin and forgiveness. 1:6 to 2:2. Three claims. Notice the basic shape of the argument. Let me start in verse 6. First, we have a false claim. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, there's the false claim. Second, an inference following on from that. If we do that, we lie and don't live according to the truth. And then, a corresponding true action. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and then following that, an inference, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the basic shape of this section is false claim, inference drawn from it, true action, inference drawn from that. They slightly differ from one another, but that's the basic pattern. So with that in mind, let me ask the question, how does this section, this first section, this first trio of ideas clarify what is false Let's start with the three false claims and their consequences. The three false claims. 1:6. Saying we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. 1:8. Saying we have no sin. 1:10. Saying we have not sinned. John often uses threes. Often. And often the first of the three is a kind of headline idea. And numbers 2 and 3 unpack that headline. And I think that's precisely the way it works here. Saying we have fellowship with him while walking in the darkness. Well, John, what do you mean by walking in the darkness? What I mean, says John, is saying we have no sin, saying we've not sinned. That's what I mean by walking in the darkness. In this little triad, the issue in question is claiming fellowship with God while in some way downplaying or denying sin. That, says John, that's dark world behavior. Now, it's all put rather hypothetically here, if we say, but I imagine that's precisely what some people were saying. He's not yet pointing the finger at you. You are saying this, and you're saying this. He's just raising it as a possibility, but actually there are already people saying that kind of thing. It is impossible to know precisely what shape the sin denial of those who've departed took. Were they, I wonder, the sorts of people who asserted their spiritual superiority by saying that since they had come into the knowledge that they've come into, remember they're knowledge people, they hadn't sinned? My guess is not that they denied that sin was a reality, simply that they denied in some sense that it held them in quite the same way that it used to. What does John have to say about that? Well, not only does he say it's an example of walking in the darkness, he says that it's a comprehensive exercise in lying. Verse 6, if we do that, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 8, if we do that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we do that, well, we're calling God a liar and his word is not in us. Put them together, lying to others, lying to self, and calling God a liar, the true God who, verse 5, has no darkness in him at all. Do you see how John is clarifying what is false here? It is always very unnerving for the true believer to be faced with someone who claims unusual victory over sin. It is very unnerving. If you have experienced that, you'll know just how unnerving it was for you. Why is it like that? Because that is what the true believer longs for at the depth of his or her being. You long to be delivered from sin if you're a Christian. But you know you're not yet. The true child of God has begun to realize, at least in part, how perfect they are not. The true believer has begun to long for the day when deliverance will come and where they'll be free of their sinfulness forever. But it is not yet. You may be despairing about the fact that it hasn't arrived yet. And when you meet someone who claims unusual victory over sin, you inevitably find yourself thinking, well, I can't possibly be a real Christian then, because I haven't got that. I wish I did. I wish I had what they've got. Says John, what they really have is a comprehensive network of lies and self-deception that they've bought into. They might look spiritual, but denying that sin now has a hold on you, that's dark world behavior, not walking in the light behavior. Now, if you found that encouraging, and I take it you did if you're a real believer, you will find this even more encouraging. We've had three false things. What are the three corresponding true things? 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. 1:9. If we confess our sins. 2:1. I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does. Those are the three. Again, I take it that the first is a headline idea that the second and third unpack. Walking in the light as he is in the light. What do you mean by that? Well, what is walking in the light like in this dark world? It's characterized by two things. 1:9, confession of sin. And 2:1, sinning despite knowing that it's inappropriate. The in the darkness talk was sin denying. The in the light behavior, while not being sin promoting, I'm not writing this so that you will, faces sin as an ongoing reality in the life of the believer. Now, how can this be right? You would think that walking in the light would go with absence of sin. Well, we're going to hear later on in the letter that there is transforming power in walking in the light. There is, and there is hope. But, says John at this point, in fact, what goes with walking in the light is not absence of sin, but revelation of it. Christian, did you feel, before you were converted, that you had a massive sin problem? Well, I don't know about you, but I was converted as a student, and before I was converted, I didn't think I had a sin problem at all. I wasn't really that bothered by my behaviour most of the time. It really didn't bother me. I wasn't racked with guilt and needing a saviour. I wasn't. Christian, do you think you are less sinful than you were a year ago? Do you think you're doing better than you were a year ago? Well, you might have made progress in some things, but haven't you found that other things have arisen to take their place? You any less free of the battle against sin than you were a year ago, or a year before that, or a year before that? Are you? Welcome to the dark world phase of the network of light and joy. That's what it's like being in the light. You become aware of what you're really like. In this dark age, even though we know that the darkness is passing away, a true believer is not a person in whom there is no darkness at all, but a person into whose dark life the light has begun to shine. Therefore, a true believer's life is characterized not by absence of sin, but by painful knowledge of its presence and ongoing need for confession and forgiveness. That is a wonderfully reassuring thing to you if you're a real Christian. You know that you're in the light when you begin to see how sinful you are and know it needs confessing. And what is the outcome for the person who finds themselves sinning though they know it's wrong and confessing their sins? Well, 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he turns away God's anger. That's what propitiating means. And not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now these statements go together. How can God be just and forgive sins? Well, God justly forgives sins because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has died to turn away God's anger at sin by his sacrificial death. And in this dark world, though it is passing, the real believer continues to need and to feel the need of an advocate with the Father. Now, that is an extraordinary juxtaposition of ideas. What do you need to talk to your earthly father? Well, all you need to do is pick up the phone. If he's a techno father, you can send him a text or an email. Imagine the next time you rang your father up and he said, "I'll talk to your barrister in court and slammed the phone down. You would think that something had changed in your relationship, wouldn't you? Who needs a lawyer to talk to their father? An advocate with the Father. This doesn't mean that the work of Jesus is in some sense incomplete, unaccomplished. It doesn't mean that sins are not forgiven by his death. I think it's written this way to express the reality that in this age, I am not yet delivered from the presence of sin in my life. And I continue to know in my experience that I need a mediator with the Father. The need for the mediation of Jesus is an active need still in the life of every believer. What does it mean if I say that I don't have sin now as an active presence in my life? What am I doing if I say that? Well, at a pretty fundamental level, I must be saying that the mediation of Jesus is not something I quite need in the same way now as I once did. I've arrived. But the true believer starts the life of faith by pinning every hope on the work of Jesus being the only chance of salvation. And the true believer continues the life of faith by pinning every hope every day on Jesus' sacrificial death for them. You never, ever, ever move on from that in this phase of life in the light. Why that little bit about the sins of the whole world? Chapter 2, verse 2. Well, I take it that's because the person who recognizes the reality of sin recognizes that they have the problem that everybody else has. It's a universal problem. You cannot see yourself as one of an elite if you're a real believer. You cannot look down on other people. You cannot say, I'm forgiven and transformed and beyond sin. What a splendid person I now am. Rather, the real believer says, I have a problem, and it's the problem the whole world shares. The solution is for me, and indeed the solution is for everyone else. So, let me summarize. While this dark world remains, the sin problem remains an active force in the life of the believer. And it is a sign of being in the light that you acknowledge that to be true. While this dark world remains, questions need to be asked, serious questions, about the person who claims unusual freedom from sin. It is not a good sign. Now let's move on to the love part of this section. Love is very much the focus from 2, 3 to 11. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. All the way through this section, the commandment in view is, I think, the commandment that Jesus gave. John 13, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Verse 6, I think, echoes that. What is walking in the same way in which he walked? Well, he loved, we are to do the same. I think that's the point. Verse 7 to 8, is this an old commandment or a new commandment? Well, it's not new in the sense that these believers have had it from the beginning of their Christian experience, the command to love one another. It was right in there as part of the gospel package from the beginning. But the language here of new commandment calls to mind that commandment in John 13. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Okay, how does this section clarify what is false? Let's look at the negative examples. Verse 4, here's the headline idea, the first of the three. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. Verse 6, now notice there's only one in verse 6. There's not a positive and a negative. There's just one example which cuts two ways. Whoever says he abides in him, that's the claim, ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Verse 9, here we get clarity. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother. Here then, the person is pictured who says they know God, but does not obey the gospel command to love the brothers. That's the issue in the second half. John's verdict, verse 4, liars. Fairly blunt that, isn't it? Verse 6, they're not abiding in him. If they were, they would be abiding in love for his people. Verse 9, they're in darkness, stumbling around, can't see where they're going. I wonder if the departed talked of themselves as the ones who've seen the light, the ones who walk in the light, the ones who found greater light. John says, nah, dark all over that behavior. What is the thing that's being unmasked here? Well, I think it's twofold. First, hatred is being unmasked. Hatred is being exposed. Verse 9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. We're not talking here imperfect love. We're not talking failures of affection. We're talking hatred. And it's not merely that these people hate the brothers. I think what's being exposed here is why they left. Notice verse 10 and 11, we get a contrast between, on the one hand, those who remain in the light, the staying people, and on the other hand, those who walk around in the darkness, who seem to be going somewhere, but actually don't know where they're going. I think he's describing a contrast between those who are still in the congregation and those who've left. And the point, therefore, if that's the case that he's making, is those who left hate you. And that's why they left. Now we see another example of this sort of idea in tomorrow's passage. Just flip over to 3:11. Again, we're in love-hatred territory. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain hated his brother, so he murdered him. These guys, of course, they haven't murdered you, but they hate you. That's why they've left. Back to chapter 2. I imagine that the departure was dressed up in different language. The language of spiritual superiority. We know things. We want to be free to pursue them. You are holding us back. We want to be free to walk in the light, to live in the light, to follow the truth. John says, actually, the reason they aren't staying is that they don't like you. In fact, they can't bear to be with you anymore. That's why they've left. John is unmasking the hatred of those who have departed. I imagine it was not obvious. And he says, that hatred of you says something about knowledge of God. Knowledge of God and love for the brothers go hand in hand. You cannot claim to know God, to be abiding in God, to be living in the light, when you hate your brothers. It shows you don't know God. Here we have revealed the heart of the departed. Guys, they left because they hate you, and that shows that they don't know God. Now, let me say that such things are often, often not clear. Let me give you an example of clarity, and you'll realize how unusual it is. The church that we belong to in Scotland, the Tron Church, has recently left the Church of Scotland. Just after the departure was announced, about a year and a half ago, the Presbytery of Glasgow and the central offices of the Church of Scotland wrote to all the members of the church saying that they would like to meet them and to hear the concerns of the church members and answer their questions. The day of the meeting arrived. They came. The members came in large number. They started by addressing the congregation, five or six speakers, over nearly an hour of a meeting planned to last an hour and a half. They were well presented, articulate, a group of decent-looking people who no doubt have well brought up children. At the start of each one's speech, They paid tribute to the long evangelical heritage of the Tron Church. Almost all of them said how they themselves had at one point been members of that congregation and benefited from the ministry when they were younger. Always a bad sign, that. Always a bad sign. And then they proceeded to attack the congregation. They implied that the minister and elders had misled the congregation, been manipulative, lied to them, kept them in the dark. They implied that the members of the congregation had been foolish and naive enough to have the wool pulled over their eyes, and suggested in condescending terms that once the congregation had listened to them and what they had to say, they would change their minds about leaving. They implied at one point that there might be a good chance that the leadership had been guilty of misappropriating funds. They treated the congregation with thinly veiled scorn and disdain. It was an extraordinary miscalculation. Two things ought to be said about the Tron membership. One, they are not stupid or theologically naive. And two, they love and respect their leaders. And the response was robust. The visitors were subjected to a long series of well-informed, articulate, and penetrating questions, which, after the first 2 or 3 minutes, they simply failed to respond to. They said at first, "Oh, we're not here to answer theological questions. You can only answer questions of clarification." When it was pointed out to them that their letter had invited the congregation to ask questions and make concerns known, they grudgingly allowed questions to be asked and comments to be made, but they refused to respond to any of them. "We're not answering that question. We're not answering that question. We're not answering that question." For over an hour, they said, "We're not answering that question." It was quite clear from the whole way they approached the meeting that they hated this group of believers. Their hatred was expressed from the moment the first of them opened his mouth. It simply could not be hidden. And for most of those present, it was a very significant turning point, because they were able to see before their own eyes what had only been reported to them up to that point at second hand. Namely, these people hate us. Now, it is, in my limited experience, a little unusual to get that public so that everyone sees it, unmasking of hatred. It was hugely helpful for the congregation to see it, because it reassured them on many levels. One, that their theological concerns were well-founded. Two, that the opposition was not at all concerned to discuss matters of biblical truth. And three, that their leaders had not been exaggerating one bit in what they'd reported. It is very unusual for hatred to be unmasked as publicly and dramatically as that, but it often exists. And it does need to be unmasked, and that is what John is doing here. And I imagine that for his readers, it would have been just as clarifying to hear, "Look, guys, the reason they've left is that they hate you, and it says something about them. You don't need to listen to them. You don't need to take them seriously. You do need to listen to those who remain." Where is the encouraging of the true in this second part? Well, look, for example, at 2:5. "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." What does that mean? What is the word that's being kept? Well, in context, I'm sure it's the command to love one another. They're keeping the command to love one another. What does it mean? What does he mean by the love of God? Well, I think, again, mostly for contextual reasons, he means the believer's love for God. What does made perfect mean? I think it means fully developed, brought to its proper end. Put this little phrase together, I think John means here that when believers love their brothers, love for God is properly developed. That's proper love for God, when you love your brothers. It's not the full thing until it's reaching brotherly love. Now put that together with verse 8. It is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. In other words, Jesus was a lover of people, and so are you a lover of the brothers. You are. You're loving the brothers. He doesn't mean they're loving their brothers perfectly. What he's saying is, those spiritual-looking people who've departed, they hate the brothers. It shows they don't know God. But you do love the brothers, and it shows that your love for God is genuine. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that I'm Scottish? Well, I say that I am, but who wouldn't want to claim to be Scottish? That tells you nothing. I go pink in the sun. That's pretty good, actually, but not conclusive. Now, you can tell that I'm properly Scottish when I'm watching sport. Because when Scotland lose, and that's often, I am proud to lose with them. There's nothing I can do about that. I just always have been. They're my guys. I belong with them. If they lose, I lose. I'm happy with that. Do I look Scottish in absolutely every way possible? Well, no. Am I Scottish? Too right I am. Too right I am. Absolutely I am. John says of these people, look, guys, you love your brothers. You're not like the people who've left. Yeah, you don't love your brothers perfectly, but you do love your brothers. You know you do. You know you do. They're your guys. They're the guys you want to belong to. You don't want to leave, do you? No. You're the genuine article. Now let me sum up quickly, and then we'll think of one or two implications. We need to know what life is like in this passing darkness. The first thing life is like in this passing darkness, there are loads of claims to know God, and many are false. How do you spot the false? Well, it plays down sin's ongoing power, which amounts to lack of trust in Jesus as mediator. And it hates the brothers. And when you hear people talk in ways that play down sinfulness, you ought to have alarm bells going off in your head. And so often that also expresses itself in a superiority towards ordinary believers, which sometimes reveals itself for the hatred it really is. Two ongoing realities in the life of the true believer: sin is an active presence, and real love for believers is happening. Not perfect love, but real love. They're your guys. They're the people you want to be with. It's not perfect, but that's not the point that John's making. He's saying it's real. It's there. Let me conclude. These things are sharply discriminating, aren't they? At a time of confusion, when you bump into confusion in your denomination, in your churches, with your friends, ask yourself the question, who are the people who obviously still believe that sin is an active presence in their lives? They're the guys to listen to. Who are the people that still believe that Jesus is their only hope? They're the guys to listen to. Who are the people who are obviously acting for the good of the ordinary believer? They are the guys to listen to, and they are the guys to hang out with. Let's pray together. Listen again to these encouraging words. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does, and you are going to, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that light has shone into the darkness. We acknowledge the joy and the discomfort that that brings. We pray that you would help us not to grow tired of recognizing our sin and confessing it and putting our trust again in Jesus as our only hope. We thank you that you sent him to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. We pray that the forgiveness that we have found in you might overflow through us to other people as well. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.